Tell you what, those two go really good together. I mean, if they weren't already hitched, I'd say they need to get married. How about you? Woo! Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Kelly. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will be our key text this morning as we consider the topic of what we call around here the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do a bit of a survey in understanding the Lord's Supper, talk about how other denominations understand it, and talk about the different biblical texts that speak of it. And so a bit of a theological sermon looking into the backgrounds of the Lord's Supper. Now, I grew up in an independent Baptist church since I was a little boy, not too far from my mom and daddy's house in North Richland Hills, Texas. And, you know, the Lord's Supper was just kind of something I did as a little boy. I didn't think much about it. We would know that it was going to be Lord's Supper Sunday because there's the table and the elements on it, and all the deacons would be wearing jackets and ties, right? Even though in that day it was more common, but certainly they had the ties out those days. It wasn't until I got to college and then one time on a trip to Pennsylvania to see my family there, because my mom and dad are from Western Pennsylvania, that I went to church with my grandmother. Now, my grandmother at the time was in her 80s and kind of a shorter lady, and arthritis was having, and osteoporosis having its way with her, so she was shorter even still, but just as beautiful as she could be with her white hair and the sense of dignity in which she carried herself. And with my grandmother on my arm, I walked into that little Lutheran church in Monaca, Pennsylvania. And, you know, we did worship. It felt different than the worship I was used to growing up at that time, you know, an independent Baptist church, then a Southern Baptist church as a teenager, and even going to college at a Southern Baptist university in Texas. But it was good that it felt different because it made me think about the differences. But what I will never forget is this. When it came time for what they refer to as communion, the pastor stood, and again, since we sat near the front of the church, I heard him say, "The blood of Christ shed for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. The blood of Christ shed for you," as he served each person. And then a deacon with him serving the wafers, "The body of Christ broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you." So by the time it was our turn, with me, with my elderly grandmother on my arm, I was just bawling as I'm walking up the aisle. And I'm sure that pastor thought, "What's wrong with this Baptist kid?" Because he knew I was a Baptist Bible student and everything like that. But I was so humbled because it was different. It was not what I was used to. And just the repetition of those words, "The blood of Christ, the body of Christ," brought such conviction upon me. I was reminded of that recently as I was studying this idea of the Lord's Supper, and I said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. There's so much more to the Lord's Supper that I haven't talked about with my church family that I just sort of take for granted that they know, and maybe they don't." And as I look across the sanctuary this morning, knowing many of your stories, I know that many of you come from different denominational backgrounds. So you'll have a different understanding of what the Lord's Supper is. But let's take a survey and take a look. Even our Thanksmember verse, and let's put that up there, Chris. Even our Thanksmember scripture verse reminds us of one aspect of what the Lord's Supper is. And even the reason that some denominations use the term Eucharist when referring to the Lord's Supper. It's right here. Let's say it together. Psalm 75:1. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds." Psalm 75:1. We give thanks. Eucharisto in the Greek. We give thanks. Now that would have been written in Hebrew, but that's the idea, and we'll get to that in a moment. As the Lord's Supper is a celebration of what Christ did for us and what He is doing for us and what will be done in the future. It's really, as H. Wheeler Robinson first famously said, an enacted parable. Remember, boys and girls, in Awana, I taught a couple weeks ago, what is a parable, I said? Well, it's a heavenly, or it's an earthly story with a heavenly message. So with elements we know, juice and crackers, we symbolize something that we don't quite know, that is different and beyond, and that is what Christ did for us. And it was James Leo Garrett who said that God is revealed in the enacted word of the Lord's Supper. Garrett, a theologian, systematic theologian, long time at Southwestern Seminary, saw that we were enacting the word of God by the way we receive and serve the Lord's Supper. So what happens in the supper? To the elements. You know, there are some that teach, Roman Catholics chief among them, that when the priest blesses the elements, that they call it transubstantiation, that the wine is actually transformed into the blood of Christ, and the wafers are actually transformed into the body of Christ. And then there are others that believe, Lutherans chief among them, in consubstantiation, that when you consume those things, they become the body and blood of Christ to you. And I'll never forget, as a preteen, one of my cousins who had just gone through, you know, their, it's not confirmation class in the Lutheran church, what is it? It is confirmation class. So he was able to take his first communion. And he said, "That's weird. It didn't taste like blood. It tasted like wine or something nasty." And then he said, "It didn't taste like, you know, meat. It tasted like a cracker." Yeah, because it is. I mean, it didn't transform. So, you know, Lutheran theologians can debate that. That's not my place. But as a free church from an evangelical background, we as Baptists teach in what we call the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me is where we get that from, 1 Corinthians 11:24. So we're memorializing, or a symbolic view. And we would say that the elements are symbolic, and we'll get to that further in a few minutes. Now, I know I haven't gotten to your outline yet, but you might want to write some scripture references down on your outline. So these are bonuses for you. Because if you want to look further at New Testament references to the Lord's Supper, you'd want to look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 17 through 30, is the Last Supper. And in the Last Supper, Jesus set a model for the Lord's Supper. And it's no coincidence that the Last Supper that Jesus observed was a Passover meal. And the cup in which he says, "This is my blood," is a cup of thanksgiving looking forward. The parallel passages to that are in Mark 14 and Luke 22. And if you read those, there's some slight differences, again, which theologians will debate, but we won't spend time here today on those. That could be fodder for a future sermon. The key text is the one that we would look for or look into today in just a few moments, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, as Paul gives instructions to the New Testament church of Corinth at how to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, there are other scriptures that may reference the Lord's Supper. They certainly reference a meal. And the fact that it references a meal is easy to see where it might be the Lord's Supper and where it gets to be confusing. This is the scriptures in this next category that if you wanted to build your theology or your doctrine and practice of a Lord's Supper on these scriptures, you've got to first explain how these scriptures are the Lord's Supper and not just a fellowship meal of believers. Those scriptures, write them down, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 46. You know, the believers gathered together daily, broke bread together. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 and 11. So that's Acts 20, 7 and 11. Again, the believers fellowshipping together on the first day of the week, it says. They observed, the Lord, or they broke bread together is the phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Another passage that it's a meal, and it may be Lord's Supper as well, but we can't be absolutely sure of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a variety of scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 4, verse 16 through 17, verse 21. We'll touch on that in a moment. And then even John chapter 6 and John 15. Now, John chapter 6, you need to know if you have any Catholic friends, particularly friends that are Catholic apologists that would like to explain to you why the Catholic Church is better than any other church, they're going to take their stand on John chapter 6. And the way that I think that we can best understand John chapter 6, because they want to see this as the sacramental view of the Lord's Supper, that this is a sacrament, something you must do unto salvation. That John chapter 6, the way I would explain is it sets forth the theological foundation for the Lord's Supper, but I would say it's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper looks back to John chapter 6 and what Jesus says, but John chapter 6 is not the Lord's Supper, you see. So they're related, but John 6 is a theological foundation for the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted later, that Paul reiterated, and that we celebrate even today. So it's important to read John 6. And again, that's fodder for another sermon. We want to focus today in a moment on 1 Corinthians 11. But then there's also various terms in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper. And I know this is a super long introduction. You're going, when's he going to get to the blank so I can fill them out? We'll get there in a minute. There are various terms, and you need to know these. You look in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:21, it says the cup of the Lord. It says the table of the Lord. You might hear people refer to the common table or the Lord's table, those sort of things. So those phrases are in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says the cup of blessing. It says the bread which we break. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20 both speak of the breaking of bread, which again could be just the breaking bread as far as sharing a meal and fellowship with brothers and sisters, or it may be more and speaking of the Lord's Supper. So these are terms around the Lord's Supper. So let's now turn to our passage of Scripture that I asked you to turn to from the very beginning and take a moment and read that, then we'll come back and we'll get into your outline. So if you're able to stand with me, would you stand in the honor of reading God's Word as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verse 23 through verse 29. And I'm reading from the New International. Yours will read different if you have a different translation, of course. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Pray with me. God, our Father, I know we've already prayed. I've already prayed about this, and we've prayed as we've been together. But we come to you in prayer now as we have opened your word. And we pray, asking humbly, that you'd speak to us, that you'd open our understanding of the Lord's Supper, whether we call it communion or the Eucharist or whatever. God, would you teach us today? And God, would you help us to see a broader, deeper meaning than we've understood before, so that we might celebrate even more greatly your sacrifice through Christ Jesus for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you. You may be seated. Now get out that note sheet. If you haven't already wrote down the bonus scriptures and ideas I gave you, here's where we go. Your first point on your outline says, what's with the different names? Well, what's with the different names? The first one there is communion. Communion, if you're reading in the King James Version, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, I'll read it in the NIV, it says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks participation in the blood of Christ, and not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ. That word that my NIV translates participation is the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. It means the fellowship of believers together. So it's translated participation in the NIV, and in your King James, it's translated communion. So if you grew up going to a church that practices communion or calls it communion, that's all right, and that's where they get it from. Now, I've said in the past, you know, the word communion is not in our Bible that way, and I was, I have to say, it depends on which version of the Bible you read. The version of the Bible I read, it's not in there that way, but based on the Greek word koinonia. Do you see the depth of that scripture, however, before we go on, just talking about names here? That you have fellowship with Christ. in his blood that was shed and his body that was broken when you come to the table. I mean, I could stop this sermon right here, and if you could just cogitate on, think on, meditate on that idea between now and next Sunday when we observe the Lord's Supper together, I think it would make a difference in your observation. That you realize that you have fellowship in what God has done for you through Christ Jesus. The koinonia, the communion, the participation in the body and blood of Christ. Well, let's look at that next one there. The next one is the Lord's Supper. That's what I call it, the Lord's Supper. Why do I call it the Lord's Supper? Because that's what it calls it in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It says, is it not the Lord's Supper that you observe? Now, keep in mind, Paul in 1 Corinthians is writing the church at Corinth where they had all kinds of issues. They weren't behaving. They weren't treating each other well. They were showing favoritism to wealthy people and treating poor people like they were, you know, not much of anything. And it was just sad. And Paul's writing this letter to correct a number of things among them. And one of them is this fellowship together and what happens when they come together with a fellowship meal in which the Lord's Supper is observed in it. And so he's reminding them, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper you observe? What he's saying is, this is not Luby's. This is not Golden Corral. This is not the Pizza Hut buffet. This is not elbow your way in and get everything you can before, hey, I'm getting that pizza because it's hot and fresh, and who cares about that guy? He can wait till the next one. This is not what it is. It's not just any old meal when you come together as a body of believers and you have a meal, but you add the Lord's Supper in addition to that just regular meal. It's the Lord's Supper. There's more import to it. So every part of the supper should have some more dignity to it, some more care for others. Some have referred to the meal, and I don't have this on your notes, as the agape meal, the love feast. There are certain churches that still practice what they call a love feast. And this idea of a love feast comes from Jude verse 12, because there's no chapter in Jude, just verses, and then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. So two times in the New Testament. So there's this idea of coming together as a body of believers, celebrating the otherish love of God by having a supper together. And that idea can be traced back to the Jewish Kaddish or to John 13:34. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So part of the reason we're focusing on this today is to look forward to next week. Next week, we're going to do something different for us, at least different for us since I've been your pastor, and that is we're going to have our pre-Thanksgiving fellowship meal that we're calling our Thanksmember celebration this year. And, we're going to provide the bread and the meat and the drinks, and you all bring a side dish sufficient for family-sized servings or a dessert, or both if you want. And, so it's a potluck in that sense, and we're going to be in the fellowship hall at the noon hour, but while you are eating, the deacons are going to come among you and serve you the Lord's Supper. Well, that's just weird, Pastor. Why would you do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11 is why I would do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11 teaches us that the Lord's Supper was part of a fellowship meal. Yeah, it can come apart and be here in the sanctuary as we worship, and that's the way that's normal for us, but I want us to do it just a little bit differently. Because there's this next word. Just throw up that next slide there, Chris. Eucharist. The Eucharist, to give thanks. There are certain denominations that when they observe communion or the Lord's Supper, they call it the Eucharist. And why? Because it says so right there. Jesus, verse 24 in my NIV even, and when he had given thanks. Eucharisto. We give thanks. Think about our word evangelism, to tell the good news, is actually euangelizo, to tell the good news. That E-U at the beginning is the good part. And the E-U at the beginning there is the good part, to give thanks. So we give thanks by it. David Manner, Dr. David Manner, our associate director of our Kansas-Nebraska Convention of Southern Baptists, wrote about the idea of Eucharist and the Lord's Supper together. And he says, the word Eucharist originated from the Greek word for thanksgiving or blessing. The early church celebrated the Lord's Supper not just as a memorial of the crucifixion, but also as a celebration of the resurrection. Hey, I mentioned it earlier. We're going to talk about it more in just a moment, but did you hear that? When we observe the Lord's Supper, we think about the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ poured out for us, but we also look forward until our resurrection, to Christ's return and to our ascension and joining Him and all that have gone before us in heaven. Why do we do that? It says even right there, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Jesus said that. Paul said that. So it's a memorial of what happened, but it's also a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. It's perfect Christian theology because it's the now and the not yet. There it is. It's recorded in the book of Acts, Dr. Manner says, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. It's that they, in the context of the meal, they were celebrating together and they were looking forward. The Eucharist helps us understand that remembering is not just in the past, but also that memory influences our future. When we preached years ago about Deuteronomy, I brought up the idea of a theology of remembrance. Then in remembering what Christ has done for us, it ought to influence the way we behave today and ought to influence what we're looking forward to accomplishing in our life in the future. And that's exactly what the Lord's Supper does for us here through this idea of Eucharist. Now, sometimes we've dismissed that word because it's a Catholic-sounding word. And we're not Catholics. We're evangelicals. But what I want to say is we might have lost a little of the meaning of it when we dismiss it. And so as we consider, we're not shifting our theology at all. We're not changing our doctrines at all. We're just broadening our understanding of these terms that the New Testament uses to refer to the Lord's Supper and help us to better understand what it is that we practice. So let's turn to the next major point on your outline. And that question is, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? Your first one there is from verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is a simple act. Simple. I mean, I know we have the fancy trays we put it in. We have a tablecloth that we put over it to be reverent, respectful. There's nothing wrong with that. But really, it's just simple. It's crackers and it's grape juice. You know, wafers and wine. I mean, it depends on the church you go to. The reason we use grape juice and not wine is because we would say that in wine there is yeast, which causes a fermentation process. So yeast is decay, and just like you don't have yeast in the bread, we don't want to have it in our grape juice either. But I'm not going to argue with you. If you go to a church or you have the Lord's Supper with wine, that's okay. Even if you were to use leavened bread, that's okay. Even if you were like soldiers, I've heard, on the battlefield, have taken the Lord's Supper with saltine crackers and water from their canteen because that's all they had, as long as you know the meaning of it, I think it's all right. We don't need to get hung up on the exact content of the elements, but we need to focus on the fact of what the act is. So it's a simple act. Verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, just wine. Let's look at the next one there, verse 24. It's a reminder. And He had given thanks. He said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. He says again in verse 25, My blood, do this in remembrance of Me. And at this point I draw in again, it's no coincidence that Jesus celebrating the Last Supper with the disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper for us, was looking back in that Last Supper, He was in a Passover meal. And if you were here when we had Avi Snyder from Jews for Jesus, you can watch it online if you want, not when he was at our church, but just Google Jews for Jesus and Christ and the Passover and watch the 42-minute video about Christ and the Passover. You will be floored at the connections, just hundreds of them, with the Old Testament and the New Testament and what is going on in the depth of meaning in what we call, I just called a simple act, but it's a profound act. And it's a reminder of these things. The next part, third subpoint there is it is a symbol. It's a symbol. Well, where do you get that in verse 25, Pastor Aaron? Well, let's read verse 25. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, how do you get symbol from that? Here's how I get symbol from that. Jesus didn't put his real blood in the cup, did he? And Jesus didn't break his real body before them, did he? It's no different than the symbolism of Jesus saying, I am the door. Well, he's not a door. He's not made out of wood. He doesn't have a handle or a keyhole. I mean, he's using a symbol. He's using symbolic language. And that's why I can say with all confidence that it's a symbol. And that builds into our memorial view that it is symbolic. Russell Moore, now president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, said it this way. If simply symbols along the lines of corporate logos and the Lord's table really isn't defining for our Christian identity. So yes, it is a symbol, but it's not just merely a symbol. It is profoundly a symbol. It is a great, deep symbol of what God did for us. Let's get to that next one. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of faith. We acknowledge what has happened already, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. We acknowledge that, but we also look forward to his return, that the dead in Christ will rise, and those still alive will rise with them and meet him in the air, and that we will go to a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. And it's a statement of our faith of what is yet to come. We acknowledge the already, but we're pining for the not yet. Again, Moore says, the Lord's Supper is the restoration of Eden, and the recognition of human sin coincide in the Lord's Supper. The war is over, yet it still rages. That's like yesterday. God bless me, I'm going to use a Husker story here. We came upstairs and, you know, the game was already lost. And the lady said to us, is the game over? Well, it's not technically over, but it's over. The same thing is happening to this world and the devil's reign in this world. It's not technically over, but it's over. How do we know it's over? Because Jesus died on the cross and conquered death and hell, and it's over. Now, there's still a working out, but we know the now, and we look forward to the not yet, and we don't have to worry about it. We just have to live through it. And so our Lord's Supper is a statement of our faith in what is yet to come. Now, our passage of Scripture goes on to teach us who should take the Lord's Supper. Who should take the Lord's Supper? In verse 27 and 28, I would say to you, it's only those who are spiritually prepared. Only those who are spiritually prepared. And that's why when we observe the Lord's Supper, so often we do it after the invitation. We sing our songs, we have our offering, we preach God's Word. We have an invitation in which we invite you to confess any known sins before God, as we'll do at the end of this service today. We invite you to come pray if you want, or invite you to confess wherever you're at. But between you and God, you're confessing your sinfulness, seeking to be a clean, pure vessel for Him. And look at what it says in verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, unworthy, worthy from worship, that's where that word comes from, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And it says very specifically, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats in the bread and drinks of the cup.
We need to prepare ourselves spiritually to take the Lord's Supper. So this week you've got an advantage. I'm talking to you about the Lord's Supper now and telling you we're going to observe it next week. I wonder if this week you'll live a little differently, if you'll think about things a little differently. I pray that you will, and I'm going to, I literally will be praying that you will, that as you participate in Thanksvember and daily read those blog posts or write something yourself or seek to live more thankful yourself, you remember what Christ has done for you. As you read your Bible daily, you are again brought into the mystery, but also the victory of our faith, and you remember what God has done for you. And as you live life and stuff tries to get on you and you make a mistake and you're mean or ugly or nasty or think ill of somebody, that you would immediately confess your sin. And you're seeking all throughout this week to be spiritually prepared, because you know come Sunday you're going to come to the Lord's table, and you know what 1 Corinthians 11:27-28 says, that you need to be ready lest you eat or drink condemnation on yourself. Your next point there, only united Christ followers. This one may require some action from some of you. Let's see what the scripture says. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, if you just read that for what it is, you go, I don't know. Does it mean I say, hey, that's Jesus' body? You know, the bread there, that's Jesus' body. I recognize that. It's a whole lot more deep than that. Think about the rest of the New Testament and how the New Testament talks about the body of Christ. It says that Christ is the head of the body, and that we are parts of the body. Even think about what happens in the very next chapter of 1 Corinthians here. Remember, go back to our principles of hermeneutics, right? Our principle, number one, is to use enlightened common sense, but number two, we want to let context help us. So if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look, it says about spiritual gifts and how they're all to work together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the body is a unit, has many parts. So when he's talking about a body of Christ, he's talking about you and me in the way we relate to one another. Do you know, if you have unforgiveness against a brother or sister in this body, if you have unconfessed sin against a brother and sister in this body, and you are disunified with a brother or sister in this body, you've gossiped against them, you've slandered them, you've thought evil or ill against them, you are guilty of breaking this. I said some of us might have something to do this week, huh? Some of us may need to today, at this invitation time, today, without delay, to get up, walk across the aisle, and say to somebody, you don't know what I said, but I said something bad about you. Will you forgive me? Some of us today may need to come down to this altar, symbolically laying our pride down because we let go of the pew and got up here, and people might be saying, oh, what are they going down to the altar for? I wonder what's going on in their life. Who cares what people said? What does God think? We need to humble ourselves before God and seek to be united as followers of Jesus. And not just our body, but Christ followers as a whole. Maybe there's people that used to be a member of this church, and you're kind of like me, and you're going, man, I'm glad they're gone because they were just nothing but a headache when they were here. And you still feel that way against them, and you have not confessed your sin against them, even though they may have been wrong, you're still holding unforgiveness, judgment, pride, and arrogance against them. Shame on you and me. We need to humble ourselves. And even though they're not a member of our local body of believers, they're still a member of the body of Christ, and we need to call somebody or send them a letter or get face to face with them and say, I need to ask you to forgive me. We need to seek to be united in Christ. What's it say in that next verse? Verse 30. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means died. Paul connects that if there's disunity in the body, And if there are people taking the Lord's Supper not in a worthy manner, they haven't prepared their own self. So whether you've sinned against God and you haven't confessed it, or whether you've sinned against men and you haven't confessed it, that's why you might be sick. That's why you might be dying. Now, I'm not saying every sickness has that spiritual element behind it. Not at all. But Paul says it could be. I know there are sicknesses of the soul, sicknesses of the spirit. A little confession would go a long way. Our fellowship with Jesus is the next one there. We're not there yet. So who should take the Lord's Supper? Only united Christ followers. Robert Weber said, the idea is very simple. When we remember the death in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the resurrection by breaking the bread, and we eat a meal expressing covenantal relationship with God, communion. We need to give thanks, the Eucharist. And I didn't read that right, pardon me, but let's move on. What does the Lord's Supper picture? The first point there. The first point of what does the Lord's Supper picture? It pictures our fellowship with Jesus. It pictures our fellowship with Jesus, which is one more reason we need to confess before God and confess to men, so that our fellowship is unified, our fellowship is right, our fellowship is not broken or hindered. The second thing that the Lord's Supper pictures, looking back to the cross and our salvation, the Lord's Supper looks back at what we have done. That's that next slide there, Chris. The second thing the Lord's Supper pictures is looking back to the cross and our salvation. Remember, that's what's already happened. That Jesus already died. His body was already broken. His blood was already shed. He already purchased or paid the price for our salvation. All we have to do is receive it. This is like somebody has gone to the store and purchased a gift, and they come to you and they say, Don Bell, here's a gift. The gift's already been paid for. All Don Bell has to do is receive the gift, right? Yeah. Seth Householder, here's a gift. He's my son. I know he likes gifts. Mom and Dad already paid for it. All he has to do is receive the gift. The Lord's Supper reminds us to look back, that it's already been paid for on the cross, and we have the salvation. All we have to do is accept and receive it. Jesus says, to as many as received Him, to those who believed His name, He gave the right to be called children of God. You might be sitting here today and you're saying, hey, all this Lord's Supper stuff is a little mysterious and a little weird, Pastor. Well, let me tell you, how are you going to understand it better? You'll understand it better when you have the Holy Spirit within you. How will you have the Holy Spirit within you? When you trust Christ as your Savior. How do you trust Christ? Very simple. You believe Jesus is God's Son, and you receive Him as a gift unto yourself. And then all sorts of other things begin to happen that are spiritual and mysterious and amazing all at the same time. And the gift of eternal life, salvation, is yours as well. Let's look at our next point there, the final point on your outline. What does the Lord's Supper picture? The third point is the looking ahead to Christ's return and our reward. Because when Jesus returns and He cracks the eastern sky, and people just vanish, however it's going to be, whatever it's going to happen, in whatever time and whatever way, and everybody else that's left behind is going, what happened here? And they're going to say, oh, it was aliens, or oh, it was the government. And some people will go, no, I remember, I went to church once. They told me about this rapture thing, and it's in the Bible. And, you know, other people will have left books and will have left teachings, and some folks are going to get serious and they're going to trust Jesus as their Savior right away, and others will resist until the very end, and the tribulation and all those kind of things are going to happen. I don't know whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or any of that sort of stuff. We're not going to go there right now, but I'm just saying, when we are resurrected, when we have our bodily resurrection as the Bible promises, we're going to our reward at Christ's return. So the Lord's table celebrates what was done on the cross to purchase us salvation, but it also celebrates what is coming ahead when we receive our reward. That's why we can call it the Eucharist. That's why we should celebrate it from time to time, at least, amidst a fellowship meal and enjoying the fellowship of brothers and sisters, because it's to be done as a body of believers. David Manor again, he says, experiencing joy at the table does not diminish the sorrow of the cross and the sinful nature of the world. In fact, just the opposite occurs, as it reminds us that even in the midst of misery, a profound hope is available. With that understanding, how can we keep from offering our thanks? Let's pray together. God, just like we sang this morning, how can we keep from praising, from singing, from worshiping? How can we keep from giving our thanks because of what you've done for us? Yeah, the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of what's happened. It reminds us to renew the ties that bind in that covenant with you and with one another as we seek to confess our sins to you, God, and ask forgiveness of others as well. And the Lord's Supper also points us to thanksgiving because you have saved us, and that makes a difference today and for eternity. It's a remembrance that enables us to live differently. It unites us together. The Lord's Supper does so much for us. It's a parable acted out, a story of what you've done. Christ's body broken on the cross, Christ's blood shed for our sin. So God, it's our prayer that today, as your Holy Spirit has convicted us of where we need to confess to you or others, that we would do that without delay right now. God, it's our prayer that this week, as we prepare ourselves further for a meal of fellowship and celebration, that because we've confessed our sins and because we come in clean, we're ready to worship and we've got joy and no need for sorrow when we come to the Lord's Supper as part of our fellowship meal next Sunday. And God, it's our prayer that if there's anyone here today who hasn't trusted Christ as Savior, that their participation in the Lord's Supper would be sin against the body. But more than that, since they're not saved, they're in danger of eternal judgment. Would they put their faith and trust in Jesus today? God, we thank you that we can pray to you. We offer these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.